Good morning. Everybody's happy? Oh, that's good. Welcome here. Looking forward to this morning. It's going to be a very interesting morning. All right. Listen, looking forward to hearing what Jeff has to say and also a little bit what Ellen has to say. It's going to be great. So welcome here. Whether you're a regular, whether you are always here, whether you're only here the first time. So it's good. Are there any people that need to make an announcement? Come on up. Jerry Giesbrecht has an announcement.
Good morning. How's everybody today? Are you hungry yet? Smelling the food? It smells great, eh? We're going to have some sloppy joes for lunch, and you're all welcome to stay. The funds raised, if you bring a donation, will go toward the youth general budget and the wind-ups that we're doing for the end of the year. But if you also forgot to bring money, don't worry about it. Come eat. It'll be good. Sorry, I'm out of breath. I just came up the stairs. Also, if you want to donate but you don't have any cash on you or a check, we also can do e-transfers to the church. So if you send an e-transfer to bloomingortmc@gmail.com, just put in the notes that it's for the youth lunch, and then that would be one way you can do it. Awesome. Please come. Please have lunch. It'll be delicious. I hope to see you there. Thanks.
Art, it was a fairly exciting week this week for Jonah Ginter. He was selected by Team Manitoba to go to the Nationals for snowshoeing once that is set up next fall. So he was pretty excited. A lot of people heard about that at MCI after he got the phone call. So we're happy for you, Jonah. Excited for you, and we wish you well.
That's awesome. All right. When you look in your bulletin, you see right in the middle, Sunday, June 2nd, there is no church service here. There's Zynga Fest at MCI. So if you come here and the door is locked and you don't have a key, well, sorry. June 9th, having a baptism and communion. Carrie Dick has requested baptism, and keep praying for him. And the DVBS, I didn't look this morning, that container of bottles, and it's overflowing? Right on. I'm sure they'll let us know when to stop, so I haven't heard the word yet, so keep bringing. Excuse me. Number of items in that lost and found. Just take a look through it if you have any stuff. If it's otherwise, it's going to be heading off to MCC, so... take a look in there if you're missing a few things. Anything else? No, it's good. All right. For the call to worship. A person once asked his Bible study group, "How can you tell if you have a servant attitude?" The reply was, "By the way you react when you're treated like one." It's not easy to find an attitude like that, but for a disciple, servanthood is one of the keys to growing in Christ-likeness. Describing his own ministry, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's in Mark 10:45. When we give Jesus Christ his rightful place as Lord in our lives, his lordship will be expressed in the way we serve others. Therefore, one of the best ways we can demonstrate our love for God is by showing love for our fellow man. We demonstrate love for others by helping them, by sharing their problems, and by doing what we can for them. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For what we preach is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." Like I said earlier, we look forward to hearing what Jeff has to say about his adventure in serving in Nepal. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the example that you have given us. Even in your most trying times, you served, you washed the feet of your disciples. Lord, help us to look for ways to serve, to help others, to put others' needs ahead of ours. Thank you for the privilege of being your servant. Lord, thank you for this morning worship service, that we can worship you, proclaim you as Lord. Thank you that we can come as we are. You've accepted us the way we are, and you have forgiven us even before we've asked for forgiveness. So, Lord, we are grateful. Lord, may our worship be acceptable. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Just before we do the offering, I forgot to mention that Eva Schellenberg had a fall last Sunday, I believe, and hurt her hand, and now has a cast, so just makes life a little awkward. So pray for Eva, and we'll do that a little bit later on too, but I just thought I'd announce that. Ushers, please. Thanks, Ray. Let's spend some time in prayer. Let's bow. Lord God, we bow before you. You are worthy. You are our Father, our King of Kings. Lord, that song that Riley just played, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Lord, make this true of each one of us. We cannot do anything without you. Lord, help us to rely on you. We need you. We have so much, and so many times we seem to forget who these gifts come from. So, Lord, remind us. Lord, we thank you for the health that you give each one of us. And those that are hurting or have an illness of some sort, Lord, we pray healing. Lord, Eva just had a fall, and we just pray that you would comfort her and heal her hand. Lord, there are many people on our prayer list in our bulletin, each with situations that you are aware of and that only you can heal. You created our bodies. You know each one. And you know what each one needs. So, Lord, we pray that you would provide that. Lord, the people that are so willing to spread your word abroad, do your work. Thanks for Ryan and Tyler and Murray and Carol, Laura and her family, and the Eagles Wings Children's Village that are doing this because they have a heart for you and for your people. Lord, the ministries that are taking place in this church, Lord, this upcoming planning for DVBS, Lord, there are going to be so many kids around that need to hear about the love that you have for them. So, Lord, pray that you would prepare each heart for the kids, for the people that are willing to volunteer and work with this program. Give them energy and give them words when they need, and peace and much joy as they serve. Lord, I thank you for Alan, who's going to go and serve in the East Coast. And I thank you that Jeff was willing to serve. And Lord, we're looking forward to hearing about what you have done and are doing there. Lord, thank you for our Sunday school program. We have so many Sunday school classes. And Lord, may your name be honored and lifted up in each one of them. Thank you for the opportunity to learn about you so freely. Lord, thank you for the people that are willing to participate in this, in the children's story, and we look forward to that now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jamie's got a story for us. Come on, kids.
You guys are going so far away over there. You can come here if you want. Okay, I'm going to ask you guys a bunch of questions today. First, I'm going to tell you a little bit of a, going to tell you something, and then I've got questions. So you can either raise your hand or you can just nod at me when I ask them, okay? So first of all, I don't know if you guys remember, it was quite a few months ago, and I was up here and I had children's story, and we talked about praying and about how our fingers on our hands can help remind us different ways to pray. When I was asked to do children's story months and months and months ago, I right away had two ideas. And one of them was that story that we talked about, the five fingers about praying. And then there was another idea. But you know what? Sometimes you can have ideas, but you don't quite know how to put words to those ideas. Have you guys ever had that? Where you're like, I've got something really good to say, but I'm not quite sure how to say it? Okay, well, that happened to the second one. But what happened was this kept coming back into my head again and again, and I couldn't forget this idea. So you know what I call that? I call that God talking to me. God saying that this needs to be said. Now I already know what it is because it's been in my head, but you guys don't. And the thing is, if God's telling me that this needs to be said today, that tells me that this message is for one of you. So I need you to really listen today because he didn't tell me who it was for. It could be for each one of you, or maybe there's someone specific today that really needs to hear this. But God's saying, today, we need to talk about this. So now I've got some questions. Have you guys ever been told by a parent to go brush your teeth? Nod, said, some. I hope all, you're all nodding. Parents, you doing your job? yeah, okay. Have you ever been told to go wash your hands now? Mom never tells you to wash your hands, Sadie. Becky. Yeah? Okay, what about a teacher? Has teachers ever told you to do something? Maybe to sit down now, to stand up now, walk on the other side of the hall? Yeah, Tucker, a couple times? Yeah, I bet. Okay, what about a sister or a brother? Have they ever told you what to do? Mm-hmm. Have you ever wanted to say something and then someone in charge says, not right now, we have to do something else? Okay, so then here's my other question. I'm thinking that maybe sometimes, because as kids you get a lot of time being told what to do, does it maybe feel like sometimes what you want and what you have to say isn't that important? Have you ever felt that way? Yeah? Yeah? That maybe what you have to say doesn't matter, right? You know, parents do have a pretty important job, and they do need to be instructing you and teaching you. But I can understand why sometimes, in the midst of a full day where a lot of people are instructing you and directing you and telling you what to do, that sometimes we feel that way. I'm going to just add a little bit more, and then we're going to ask some different questions. The one thing I want to say is that the Bible talks about you guys. In fact, Jesus specifically talks about you guys in the Bible. And what he has to say is that you are very important. And in fact, he calls you gifts, that children are a treasure. Okay, then my next question is this. How many of you have ever been told or said something to you that hurt your feelings? Maybe at recess? Yeah, maybe at lunch hour, maybe even at home, right? And it hurts, doesn't it? So here's how I'm bringing the two together. I often tell my own girls that we can't change other people. We're not in charge of other people, and we don't get to decide what they say and do. But we are in charge of ourselves. And I think sometimes, because we might feel like what we say isn't important because other people are always telling us what to do, you guys need to realize how important you are. And every word that comes from your mouth, that it matters. So maybe you can't change what someone else says to you, but you can change words that you say to other people. That includes in your family, that includes your lunch partner or people at your table. So what I want to tell you today is, one, you guys need to know how important you are. You need to know, two, that words matter and that they are important too. And that, three, those two do go together. So the words you say out loud to other people are going to do something for them. So you guys, as important people, get to decide today, will my words choose to put a smile on someone's face, or am I going to be the person that makes someone else cry today? So that's something I want you to think of. The other thing I want to tell you about the Bible is it also talks about words quite a bit. And one of the things it says about words is that they can be your mouth can be a double-edged sword. Now, I thought about bringing a knife along, but I have at least four kids at all time in my bench, so that didn't seem smart. But do you guys know how sharp knives are? Well, swords are all sharp on both sides, right? And that really is what words are like. So if you pick a mean word or a cruel word, it's like shoving that right into somebody. That's a horrible picture, isn't it? And yet that's how important what you guys say and do is. So today I'm just going to pray a little bit, but I really want you guys to know how important you are, even if you're being told all the time what to do and say, that what you say still matters, and that you guys today can make a very big impact on someone else. That means what you do and say can change somebody else's entire day. So guys, watch your words and pick them carefully, because you guys can make such a big difference, and that's amazing. Let's pray, guys. Jesus, someone here needed to hear this, and maybe it's even some of the adults, because God, you tell us that we are so deeply loved by you, that we are important to you, and that we need to love one another. So today, God, I pray for each one of these kids, the ones on the left, the ones on the right, in the middle, that they know I'm speaking to each of them, that they know they are loved, that what they say counts, and to make each word they say matter, that they will lift other people up, that they will choose to be kind with their words. Amen. All right, you guys.
Submission. And Riley and I have chosen two songs. through which we can express our submission to God. And so we're going to start with Prince of Peace. So let's stand. The women have an echo. So the guys here in yellow, the men are in yellow, and the women have the echo in white. And then when we get to the chorus, there's a bit of a round song going on where the men have a part, the women have a part. Harley is going to cue the women's part. And again, men will be in yellow, women will be in white. Prince of Peace.
Let them go.
For the first 2 weeks in April, MCC Learning Tour in Nepal was participated together with his son Tyler, and Jeff, I think, was happy to participate in that with him. It involved a fair bit of hiking, lots of meeting with villagers along the way, connecting with other agencies who are partnering with them to address long-term recovery from the 2015 earthquake, as well as supporting the mental health and rehabilitation of those who are living with severe trauma and the burden of psychosocial distress. Jeff has shared about his experiences in the adult Sunday school class downstairs, yet it seemed too important to me for the rest of us also to be able to hear what he has to say, and we look forward to your presentation. Before he does that, though, I'm going to ask Ellen to come and say a few words about what he's got planned together with his daughter, Althea, and I'm curious about where that's going to take him and where he's going to be. Help us out, Ellen.
So, yes, first time MDS for me, and Althea and myself, we're going June the 15th to June the 29th to do some MDS work in Deer Lake, Newfoundland. So looking forward to it. There is myself, Althea, and a lady by the name of Michaela Wintz is going. That is apparently, and I'm looking at Kathy, Cheryl, what's Cheryl's last name again? Her aunt, Cheryl Brown. There's a connection there. Cheryl Brown used to be a principal at MCI, I understand. She is now a minister at the Glenlee Church south of Winnipeg. So this is her niece that's coming along, or that's going at the same time. And then according to Lucille from MDS, there's an older gentleman going. So I'm thinking that if she knew how old I was, and depending on who she is talking about, older gentleman, this guy might be in his 90s. So I'm not sure how much he'll be able to help us, but we'll find out. If he's older than I am, yes, he could be old. So anyway, we'll see. So looking forward to it. And like I say, first time around. And if I would have any kind of prayer request, would be that whatever I do is to God's glory, whatever that is. So that would be my prayer request from you guys to me. So hopefully I'll glorify God in whatever I do. And apparently I'll be an electrician and a plumber. And it is building a house for a family of five, is my understanding, that had a house burned down. So I'm assuming that there are hardships there, and MDS heard about it, and they're helping out this family. So electrician, plumber, we'll see how that works. I am not an expert at those, but I've done lots of that, but we'll see what happens. So prayer request that whatever I do is in God's glory. Yeah. Thank you.
So no sparks flying, eh?
Well, we're not sure yet.
Okay. After you leave, maybe, huh? We want to wish you well, Ellen. Thanks for doing this, yes. We look forward to your going and your coming back, yes. Jeff, we look forward to what you have to say, and I'm thinking we have maybe some time for questions later. If people have questions along the way, and we can spend a bit of time after just having a few questions about some presentation as well. Let's see where this goes and wish you well.
Can you hear me? This thing's working? All right, because I'll probably fall down a few times. I might wander around. There's a few things I probably need to share before I start really talking about. Sorry, I'm having trouble with my pants. Good thing there's a pulpit here. So, anyways, there we go. Okay, good. Awesome. In our Sunday school class, we joke around a lot about how I need my personal space. I am incredibly far out of my comfort zone. What's that?
It's not turned on, your switch is on.
I thought you said you had the master switch. Is it on now? Can you hear me now? Okay, awesome. Okay, in our Sunday school class, the running joke is that I need my personal space. First thing I do when I get there is I remove all the chairs from one end of the table. They always know if Haley's coming or not because I leave one chair there. The rest of the class kind of sits on the other three sides. When too many people show up, well, then I give in and I allow other people to stand there or sit there. So, for me, being here on the stage all by myself with no other human beings is the only part that's comfortable about this. Honestly and truthfully. So Pastor Rudy came to me on Tuesday. I was mowing the lawn, probably thinking about work or climbing something or hiking somewhere. And so we started talking a little bit, and I was under the impression that this was going to be half a dozen photographs, maybe 5 to 10 minutes, 6 if I felt like going that long. All of a sudden I find out, oh shucks, no man, you got the whole deal. I was told I had about an hour and a half, so anyways. I don't usually talk that long, but I do have a lot to say. So you're going to have to be patient with me. I may go from one subject to the next because there's going to be some pictures. I think they're there. Okay, good. I'm talking too fast. So anyways, so there are pictures that are going to prompt me to, tell different stories and talk about different things. That's cool. It's up there too. Anyways, the word service was used a few times today. I never felt that I was on a service trip. I felt that I was being served a whole lot more than what I was doing as far as service goes. We really didn't get our hands dirty other than if we touched things we shouldn't have or, which I have a tendency of doing, touching dirty dogs, and I was told not to, but anyways. So we didn't do a whole lot of service. We didn't get hands-on type of stuff, but the things that we learned, the things that we saw, the experiences, the way that people live, the way they have to live, they choose to live, where they do, was quite intriguing and quite interesting, and it was neat to learn and to see that they were satisfied with so much less than what we would be satisfied. So for me, that's probably the most difficult part of doing all of this, is trying to share this story and share it in such a way that that I don't offend anybody. I have a habit of sometimes just saying what's on my mind, and it's gotten me into trouble sometimes. So I'd like to apologize beforehand that if I potentially say something that might make you feel like I'm belittling the situations in your life, I'm not meaning to do that. I'm not meaning to make it sound like your problems are not problems. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that your richness is beyond what everybody else has. But some of the stuff that we saw, what was intriguing to me was the happiness, the contentment, the satisfaction that the people had with so much less than what we in North America feel or see that is important. So, first photo, not much, it's just... Okay, so here you see the team. We're right now, this is situated in the village of Barang, which was sort of Grand Central Station for us. It was a village of about 1,000 people. So that is our team. There were 16 of us. There were 3 MCC workers, Andrew and Daphne, who work in Nepal itself. They're the country or MCC country reps in Nepal, working with the nonprofit organizations of Nepal. And then Tyler was there as well. This was partially him doing the tour. It was a work thing for him. So it was really cool to see him really in his environment and in his element, in the life that he has chosen. So it was kind of neat to see that. So there were 3 North American workers there. There were 2 locals. Munza was one of the fellas that was there. He actually lived in the village of Barang. He had a wife and children there. And his job, or who he worked for, was Shanti Nepal. I'll get into that a little bit. But that's an organization that does all kinds of work up in the mountains. They were doing work there prior to the earthquake, but after the earthquake, they really had to ramp it up to do the things that Shanti does. And then there was Durga, who is a local national there. He is an MCC worker, hired by MCC, and he works with Daphne and Andrew in the MCC office. And so he helps coordinate, do village visits and stuff like that. So there's a lot of walking, that happens out there. So anyways, this was our group. And then the rest of us were from North America, everywhere from from Morden, Winnipeg, myself, and others all the way as far away as Texas and Seattle and Kansas and places like that. So anyways, that was the group. It's dark up here. Anyways, during the trek itself, we covered a total of 60 miles. That's kind of like going to Winkler, from Gretna to Winkler and back, you know, kind of thing, which doesn't sound very complicated. It sounds like, well, yeah, you can do this. It's not a problem. No big deal. But in those 60 miles, we had elevation gain and loss of over 30,000 feet. So there was nothing that was straight. There was nothing that was flat. The only time we were flat really was laying down in our bed, and sometimes when you got 16 people in a very small rooftop, let's call it an attic, and you're nose to nose with 16 people, you're not even laying flat then. So lots of noises at night. Anyways, it wasn't just me snoring, so that was good. So anyways, so yeah, everything is uphill, downhill, rocky, bumpy, steep. I've never seen anything that steep. The Grand Canyon, which we've done before, has nothing on this. As far as the strain and the stress and the work and the effort that needs to go into it, and we were sort of on holidays. The people that live there, you'll see some pictures of the work that they had to do just to sustain their lives and to also rebuild all of the work and effort that they put into that, which was phenomenal. Okay, so this is the MCC office in Nepal. It's a three-story building. It did survive the earthquake. There had been some damage. It got fixed up. But there's nine individuals that work within that office there. Four of them are North American, and the other ones are all local indigenous or Nepali people. Christianity is in the law books. It's illegal in Nepal. It is not something that is really recognized. So MCC to advertise on the front of the house is a little ballsy, you know, because at any given time, depending on which government is in control, their visa, their work permits can be taken away, they can be sent away, or they could potentially be persecuted for doing what they're doing. That is why MCC works in countries like Nepal and others under the cloak, you could call it, of other non-profit organizations within that country. So there's not necessarily a large amount of financial support that MCC gives to the actual work that goes on there, because they have to try to come undercover and hide from the government, but the government knows they're there. But anyway, it's got to be a little quiet. If there's a government change, there are 17 political parties within the country itself. That can go from a communist government, which they had several years ago, to a government that's similar to what we would have right now in Canada or in the U.S. Probably a mix between Donald Trump and Trudeau. They're okay with women's rights right now, but that can change. That can be taken away in the next election. All women's rights, children's rights, anything on equality that has been presented or allowed or given to the people of Nepal can be taken away in the next election. And I mean taken away like it's gone. It doesn't necessarily carry over from one government to the next. So it's fairly positive right now. People are energetic. They are optimistic. They're looking forward to growth and all of that stuff. But I think it's 2 years or a year and a half to the next election. So that can rapidly change. So that is some of the stresses that, you know, MCC has to deal with. And the people living in Nepal. And so, koshish, that is a Nepali word. It means to try or to put effort into. And that is a word that became and is very kind of real to me, because when we were hiking and trekking, I definitely had some difficulties. I had a day or two where individuals had to carry my backpack because the pneumonia I had before I went had done enough damage to my left lung that there was a lot of pain. It hurt. I had to put in effort. I had to try. I could not give up. So Koshish, what they do is they are the organization that MCC works with, and they deal with a mental illness that is just like it's a full-on blown disease in Nepal. One-third of the country deals with some form of mental illness. It can be schizophrenia, depression, PTSD, just anything, suicide. It's huge within the country itself. Many reasons for that. There was a civil war that ended in 2006. That was between the communist government, who had been trying to take over, and their king or their monarchy. So it went on for 10 years. And there was some incredible violence that happened out within the city of Kathmandu, but also up in the mountains where really the communist government really has their place, their headquarters. They're like guerrillas. I don't mean the furry, cuddly ones. They would go into villages and they would push their agenda, and if people didn't believe it, heaven forbid you're a Christian, you were dead. You know, any of that kind of thing. So there was a massive amount of violence and brutality that happened during that time. So that contributed, or is a big reason why there is so much of this trauma that's going on within the country itself. Not having a stable government, it can change from this to this, like I explained, in a heartbeat, is why there's so much trauma. The Hindu, which is mostly a Hindu-based country, Hindu faith, about 80% are Hindu or Buddhist. They've kind of got them so mixed up already, the Hindu and Buddhist faith, that I think there's very few people there that can tell us the difference. Like, we asked, and it was, it kind of blended. And then the Christianity is around the 1%, but it is the most rapid-growing religion within the country, so that's a good thing. They're a long ways from 80% yet, but anyways. So their faith, the Hindu and Buddhist faith, the way they deal with mental illness is bizarre, to say the least. If you show symptoms of any sort of illness, mental illness or any physical illness, it is because you have upset a god, and they have many gods. We were told that pretty much anything is God. I can worship my cell phone, I could worship, the pointer, I could worship my book. Pretty much the only thing they don't worship is a mule, because the mule is the workhorse of the mountains, and, so those you have to beat on sometimes to get them to go up the hill. So pretty much everything else is a god. So when somebody is presented with any form of mental illness, you have to start making offerings to many gods, because there's so many gods. Which god have you upset? Was it the water god? Was it the grass god? Was it the potato god? Like, who have you upset? So now they start making these offerings. What do they do with these people that are schizophrenic or manic depressant or suicidal? Well, how they deal with them is they chain them to their front porch, or they lock them in a closet, or in the worst case scenarios, they actually go to Kathmandu and they buy a dog kennel and they put them on the front porch again in the weather and in the elements in a dog kennel. And so when we went to Kosice, I didn't take any pictures there due to the fact that at this point in time, they only work with ladies of the within the country. They don't have the means, the facilities, and stuff like that to work with the men. So they feel that working with women is more important because of the sex trade, which is ridiculously crazy there, as far as how they abduct young children, young girls, and they are put into the sex trade in China or in India or in Nepal itself. It's approximately 15 to 18,000 young girls a year are taken from the mountains, regions, and stuff and put into that sort of work. And sometimes it's the parents who will sell them. That's a story of not being able to provide enough for your family. They like to have 5 or 6 kids. The youngest one might be a boy, and he's born, and I've got this 5 to 6-year-old girl that really doesn't have the same value. So for financial gain or means of being able to provide for the family, they will actually sell their own children or let them go into that world, which is pretty nasty. But anyways, these are the reasons for the mental illness. There is so much trauma that goes on. And then in 2015, you have this earthquake. This earthquake that we were told within the valley itself, and within the Ruby Valley where we trekked, we went through 6 or 7 different villages. We were told the same story every time. There was not a single house standing. Every house was gone. Every house was destroyed. Most of their livestock was dead because they are either tied up or in some sort of a makeshift shelter, because you'll see in the pictures, there is nowhere to graze animals. So they are there to provide the cattle, usually water buffalo, or oxen. They are there to provide milk, so they're tied up. the goats and the sheep. There were a few sheep, mostly goats, same thing, for some meat, but for milk. The hens, they were there for eggs. And so they were always housed in some sort of a building, never really running loose. And therefore, when those buildings collapsed, most of the animals died. The people themselves, there was quite a bit of death, but it was at 2:30 in the afternoon when the earthquake hit, and they ran out into the streets or into their fields, and they were able to remain safe for the most part. But during the earthquake itself, the earth shook for about 2.5 minutes. That's a very, very long time. Me and Haley were in California many years ago in Palm Springs, and we experienced a 4.1 or a 4.2 earthquake, which, you know, made things rattle and shake a little bit in the house. This was almost a 9, which every point, apparently, it gets 10 times worse. So 4.1 to an 8.9 is massive. So anyways, the ground shakes for 2.5 minutes. You're standing there in these very steep, sloped hills, villages, and feeling this shake. And with their religious belief, they're like all thinking, which gods have we ticked off? This is a really bad day. There were boulders half the size of our house that me and Haley live in that came rolling down the mountainside, like in the movies. We cannot imagine that. So yes, these things would come rolling through the village. Obviously, it doesn't stop. When your house is made with stones and you got a stone slat roof, very little concrete, rebar was not used at that point in time, very little lumber, things just fall apart. There are terraced walls. You'll see in the pictures the terraced walls that were for the farming practices that they used there. Anything kind of a foot and a half, 2 feet or higher, because they'd build them up to 8-10 feet high and make a level spot and farm. They had all collapsed. The hillsides were like they used to be. They said for as far as you could see in the Ruby Valley, and it's a long, wide but deep valley, they could see the earth opening and closing. They did not know how far, but they had some of the individuals said within the village itself, the sidewalks would open a foot, foot and a half, and close right back up, and just opening and closing like a big old mouth. And so you watch this for 2.5 minutes, PTSD. That's a little traumatic. So Koshish works with these individuals. What they do is they go into these villages when they hear of, when they get reports back of people who are living with any sort of mental illness. They bring them back into Kathmandu. They have a 40-room house that they work in, a 40-bedroom house that they work in. And so they are always full. There's 30 million people in Nepal. One-third of the population deals with mental illness. That is 10 million people. They are the only facility other than one or two hospitals that have maybe 2 or 3 beds that they pretend to work and help people with mental illness. Otherwise, Koshish is on their own. They have 40 beds for 10 million people. It's a daunting task. They have purchased some property outside of the city of Kathmandu. We saw some nice pictures of it. It's kind of in a wooded area. Their dream is to build a 200-bed facility. So later on, when you go home and you want to Google MCC Nepal, you can donate to Koshish, which is great. So their dream is to build this new facility and then work with both the men and the women and bring them back to health. When they pick up these individuals, they bring them into their facility. It's a minimum 3-month stay. And during those 3 months, what they do is they help them any way possible, either through medications, through counseling. They give them training in jobs and whatever needs to be done to get them back on their feet and get them back. Because of the ideas and concepts of mental illness within the country, because of the Hindu faith, what Koshish does too, they take it a step further. They help these people get the healing they need. Then they go back into the homes of the individuals where they were taken from, and they sit down with the parents and with the family, and they educate them on what mental illness really is. And they show proof that, you know, they're getting better. This is helping, the counseling, the medications, like it's making them better. So that's awesome. Then they take it a step further. Once the family's on board, once the family agrees, yes, let's bring them back. You know, like we love them, they want to be part of our family again. They go after the entire community. So they'll actually go into the entire village, and they will actually educate, teach, and train them as well to help them understand what real mental illness is and the causes of it and why it's there. And therefore, others within the village dealing with mental illness start to understand that there is help for me. I don't need to do 40 offerings a day to try to please every God that's out there to try to get the help I need. So that is, in a nutshell, what Kosher does. When we were there, there was a young lady, her name was Camille. And, well, she said her name was Camille, but she really didn't know who she was. She was about 35 years of age. The only thing she can remember is at a very, very young age, and she put it at about 5, maybe 6 years of age, at getting involved in the sex trade. That's gross. Sorry, it just is. But at approximately age of 5 or 6, her parents sold her. She does not remember the transaction. She just remembers she was one day in a very nice, loving home, or she thought, and the next day she was in Kathmandu. And she got involved in stuff that was terrible. She lived that life because, to her, that was her life now. She lived that till about her mid-teens, mid to late teens, and decided, like, okay, this isn't right. This is not how I should live my life. So she decided to break off from that, take off whatever you need to do to get away from that, but ended up getting into trouble with the law and ended up in prison. She was early 20s when she ended up in prison. And luckily, in prison, which I wouldn't want to be in prison in Nepal, but luckily for her, there were other female inmates, individuals that saw and had compassion for her and decided to teach her English and helped her to read and write and educate her as best they could. When she left, she felt, right on, I got this. You know, I can speak English, I can write English, you know, I got some things figured out. I will get a job. Well, in Nepal, anybody with a criminal record doesn't get a job. You just don't. Somebody can hire you if they find out, you can be the model employee, you can be there for 5 years, but as soon as they find out that you have a criminal record, they will fire you. So she could not hold down a job. She ended up back on the street, ended up contemplating, you know, the only way I can make money is I go back into that old life and stuff like that. But one luck, this is in the city of Kathmandu, where there's, I think it's 2.4 million people, something like that, that live 2.4, 2.8, whatever it is, million people that live within the heart of Kathmandu, where she was at. Kosher heard about her. Somebody had mentioned something about this lady that lives on this back alley in this box or whatever, and somebody needs to go and find her. So that's God, right? Out of all those people, they found Camille. And so they brought her in, and they gave her the help she needed, and she started recovering and getting better, and she became a Christian. Kosher is a Christian organization, but they never talk about that. Not once was that word really talked about. But we definitely prayed very hard with the organizers of Kosher when it came time to have food or tea or at the end of their presentation. But they wouldn't really talk about it because you just don't. There's ears, right? You always got to be careful. But then Camille, she went up and she told her story and of how she had lived her life. And what struck me was Kosher gave her the name Camille because she does not know her name. And they tried to find her home, they tried to find her village, they tried to find her parents, but they had, nothing. So now she works for them. So her job now is she goes into these villages, and she is the one that retrieves or goes and gets the people that are locked up in kennels, that are chained to a front porch. And just so you know, as they showed us some pictures, little video clips of some of those situations, And somebody in our group asked, are we going to see that? And they said, no, I probably not. I mean, it's whatever. So we're hiking, trekking along the one day, and we walk into this village, and I was middle to the back of the pack always because I'm an older guy, and I've developed this habit of being in the back so I can take care of people. There's an experience there that happened way back when that has kind of, I used to be the guy in the front. I always had to be in charge, always had to be in control, always. After that experience, I was in the back. I don't know why. It's just, I got to watch everybody, make sure they're fine. But anyways, I noticed that as we were getting into this village, a certain part of it, our group was getting quiet. There's 16 people, North American. We're all competing to be the loudest, to talk the most, because we think everyone has to hear our story. And it was slowly getting quieter and quieter. And nobody's talking. I'm like, in the back, probably still talking loud. Anyways, I get close and I'm like, oh my goodness, we're not going to see this. Or I'm like, really, we're going to see this? There was a lady who was dealing with schizophrenia, and she was chained to her front porch. And so we saw it. It was a very quiet walk through the village. we weren't really sure how to respond to that. Like, what do you say? Like, you see it in a picture, you see it in a video, you see it in a movie. Ah, no big deal. But no, this was real. So later on in the day, in the evenings, we always had devotionals and stuff like that. Each of us took our turn. And one of the individuals in our group asked, some of the people that were there, some of the locals, like, you know, this lady, we saw her, like, what's going to happen to her? And Kosheish was aware of her, so they were going to come in and get her. So that's good. So it'd be interesting to see or to hear how they were able to work with her and to make things good again. So anyways, maybe someday we'll get a report. So that's what Kosheish did. And like I say, MCC follows along, walks beside, carries them. They lobby. They help them lobby the government to get money, to get funding, to make all of these things happen, and help them, you know, with certain practices that we use in North America, helping them get medications to help with all of the different illnesses that are there. So Shanti Nepal, this was their building. Their job, their role within the country, again, they are a Christian organization. They were a little more bold about it. The individual that ran or managed that organization, if ever I hear he's in prison, it wouldn't surprise me. He was not afraid at all to communicate with us and with others that he was a Christian and what he believed in. So good for him. He was inspiring. It was kind of cool. Anyways, what they work with is they work with more of the rebuilding. So after the earthquake, their job really turned into building clinics, helping to rebuild houses and rebuild schools. School is very important. Education is very important in the country due to the fact that there's not a lot of jobs. If you imagine a third of the country deals with mental illness, another third of the country, 10 million of the people work outside of Nepal. So on a weekly, daily, monthly, half a year basis, the men, most of the men, are out of the country, working in Dubai, working in Malaysia, working in China, working in India. So now all of a sudden your population that is either able to work or able to go to school and be smart and get an education is down to 10 million. So education is important. They want the people to become smarter. They want them to become more self-sufficient. As a country, they want to be more, just be healthy. So anyways, so they work with the building of clinics and schools, water sources. After the earthquake, water sources that were at 8,000 feet moved up to 11,000 feet. How do you get the water back down? Just due to the fact that ground would open up, the water would drain, it would close back up. Now there's no aquifer, now the water's gone, but it moved over there. So now they have to bring this water back in. So Shanti Nepal works very much with water, trying to get water back to the villages. Just spend a day without water. That's it. We had the picture up there before singing songs with the sand and the water. Like, oh geez, I'm thirsty, you know? And that's only a few minutes of singing. And so imagine no water. Imagine it being taken away. So that's what they work with as well. They work with sanitation. It's become very known to them or very important to them that cleanliness obviously stops the spread of disease. So they work with women's groups. They've started women's groups up in the mountains where they educate the women on childcare, on the importance of bathing and cleaning and taking care of their children in such a way that they don't get the diseases that can be very rampant out there. As well as with these women's groups, what they've done is you pay a fee to be part of the group. It's the equivalent of about $50 US. And so if you've got 100 women in a village that have paid into it, you've got a fairly substantial amount of money that the women can borrow from. So they can take out a loan from this organization, and they use those things to either start their own market garden, to help their husband purchase more land that they can farm a little bit better. Maybe they buy another mule, so now he's got 8 mules instead of 9. Or they can turn around and start a business. There's a lot of business up in the mountains. Everything from weaving baskets to rugs to making jewelry to fixing my shoes, you know, whatever it is, right? I mean, there's business opportunities. So this organization helps the women gain a foothold on let's call it equality, let's call it growth, let's call it just contributing and giving them more of a sense of value. So, like I say, the government right now is okay with it. That can all be taken away, which, I mean, we hope and pray does not. But anyway, so that is what Shanti Nepal did or is doing. Like I said, the majority of the religious beliefs there are Hindu and Buddhist. So we went downtown Kathmandu, the oldest part of this city where the oldest temples are. It was heavily damaged in the earthquake. They were still in the process of rebuilding some of the temples. But, I mean, does anybody know what this is? What these are? So these are prayers. So the idea is you walk along and they spin and you're supposed to walk along and spin them. Everybody does it. Even I did it. It's just, that's cool. It's like, huh, I can make things turn, you know? Anyways, so you would see the monks especially and anybody else that had the nice little red dot, the Hindu, they would walk along and they were muttering something and spin these things. And it's just there, it's just every time it turns, it's like the wind, like a prayer flag is, like the wind, those are all prayer flags, the wind takes the prayers up to the gods. That's what this is, you're spinning and the prayers are going up to their gods. So this is the largest temple within the city itself. It's very important to them. What I found interesting, though, was there's guards, there's security everywhere. And what I found interesting was you could go into that temple, but I was too cheap and maybe annoyed because they only charged the white guy. So they knew who the tourist was and who was not. So if you were local, you could walk right in and do your thing, but all of a sudden I was supposed to pay. I'm like, okay. So anyways, me and Tyler didn't. We walked around. But yeah, so this is very heavily populated within the middle of the city with their Hindu and Buddhist temples. This is up in the mountains, but you saw this everywhere. This is everywhere along the trail. You weren't always sure if this was a burial site or whether it was just a site where along the trail the village people would come and do their offerings. It was always on a bit of a higher spot, a bit of an open looking over the valley. Like I say, the winds to them are very important. So as they're burning their incense in there was often a bit of an opening where you could put your incense into and it would burn. It was important that it be a little breezy, windy, that the smoke, which is your prayers, are being taken up to the gods. So that was everywhere. So that was our first couple of days, 2 days in Nepal, in Kathmandu, were to get acquainted with the organizations and what MCC does. Then we got on the bus ride from heck. That was nuts. It was 65 kilometers, took us 6 hours. There were a couple of accidents, a couple of near misses. One accident that we drove by, but it was all cleaned up already. All we saw was a van, a motorcycle, and a hole in the back window. So, and the ambulance had driven past. So, we don't know. Crazy drivers, absolutely crazy. If it was a two-lane road, no. No, it was not. It was a two-lane dirt road. And yet they'd pass three wide. We learned very quickly that you could turn into head-on traffic, and as long as you flashed your lights before the head-on traffic coming your way flashed their lights, you had the right of way. Couldn't figure out why are all these lights going on and off and whatever else, like disco, you know. But anyways, no, that was their way of communication. You pulled out, flashed the lights, he didn't see you, awesome, you get to go. So they would just keep driving. They did this with motorcycles, they did it with buses, they did it with jeeps, it did not matter. On this bus ride, we rented a private bus, so that was good. If we were to go on the regular bus, this was a 24-passenger bus. I am not lying when I said they would have 60, maybe 70. You had people hanging out everywhere. There'd be people standing on the ladder. It didn't matter. They were full. So anyways, we were lucky. We had air conditioning even. Nobody else wanted it on except me because I was warm. But anyways, so we did 6 hours of driving in that thing to get to Dating, which is a village that is getting close to the end of the world. It is getting close to where there are no more roads. These roads now are strictly dirt. gravel, a little bit of sand. And they're mountain roads, and they're sketchy, and they're scary. Yes, the individual on the roof is standing directly underneath a hydro line. Yeah, yeah, that's why I took the picture. I was going to maybe take video and see what happened, but anyways. No. So here we are, we're in Dotting, we're loading up the Jeeps, and if you were not car sick because the bus ride, you were going to get car sick now. There was no doubt about that. Tyler was so drugged up, he gets car sick thinking about driving, so he takes gravel. Yeah, he was not feeling sick, but he was hardly conscious. So anyways, that's the only way he can make it through. So yeah, we had a lot of fun with Tyler. What's that drool? You know, anyways, yeah. So. But anyways, you load up in these Jeeps. They're not huge. The back two seats, they face each other. There's that much room. And it was me and Durga that sat back there. Well, I had to have my knees to one side, and he had his on the other side. We knocked knees together so hard and so often, it was so painful. I think I shrunk 2 inches because I was sitting like this in the back all the time. And yeah, at one point, Durga was sitting on the floor because his seat broke, so we had to stop and rebuild the seat so he could sit on he's not sitting on my lap. There's no way. So anyways, that ride was sketchy. I would open up the side window sometimes and freak everyone else in the car because I would look out. And when we would pass on the outside, on the edge, there were times where there was less than 4 inches of gravel. And you could see little bits of pieces of dirt crumbling off the side. And we're driving and we're passing we passed a grader at one point. They were trying to grade the road. I don't know why. Anyways, so that was that experience. That too was approximately 6 hours of driving, and I think we maybe covered 40 kilometers. So it's just nuts. It's crazy. But absolutely fun. I would do it all over again. I did at one point make a comment to one of the individuals, Dave was his name. He was finally tired of me looking out the window. He said, "Jeff, stop it." And I says, "What?" He said, "Well, you're freaking me out." I says, "Well, we're not going anywhere." But I says, "You'd do a lot of somersaults if you went over it." Well, that he didn't like at all. So, you know. And I said, "We were packed in so tight, what could happen?" I mean, and we were tight. So anyways, yeah. There again is the Jeep ride. This was on a nice area where the road was a little bit wider. But I'm not kidding. Like, we would pass too wide here. We got stuck. We stalled. We slid into the rock face on the side a couple of times. These are not old Jeeps. They are beat up. They're scratched. That's just how it is. You pulled over as far as you could. They always had a driver and a spotter. So the spotter was there to do the same thing. Look out the way. You better go that way now. You know, that's what he was there for. So anyways, he would pull in the mirror. And we would go right up tight, and you'd hear a little scraping, and then the other guy would go by, and you pull back out. And that's how it was. And like I say, some of them sheer drop-offs. There was nothing that you could pull into the ditch and wait for the next guy to go by. So it was a blast. So this is the first village we were in. The next three pictures are three of the villages we were at. There was not a single house left standing. So what you see here, you see the terraced fields behind the house. All of that was gone. All of that was level. There was nothing there that you'd think you could rebuild. Their crops were gone. They produce two crops a year. What they get off of their fields, or they have two growing seasons a year, what they get off of the fields in those two growing seasons may possibly, if it's a good crop, if things work well, will sustain them for about 8 to 9 months. So there's a 3 to 4 month period where the men need to go out and get jobs and purchase food and get it to their families and all of that. So it's fertile soil, but it's limited amount of soil, as you'll see in some of the other pictures yet. So this is this was the village of Barang. This was probably my favorite place. I spent 4 nights here. 2 of the nights were by myself. So I decided to split from the group because they were annoying me. No, just kidding. We were going to go to the next village. We all packed up, and my lungs gave me a massive amount of problems. And Munza, one of my best friends there now, we're Facebook buddies. So anyways, he had to bring me back to the village. It was I said, "I'm going back to the village. You guys can continue on. I just do not want to put anybody else in jeopardy as far as I don't want you to call a helicopter to get me out." Like, my left lung hurt so bad, I just knew I had to get out. My decision to do that was based on the fact, like I said, I wanted the rest to continue on their journey, and the other part was, after the fact, I realized that God had a few things he wanted me to learn and understand on my own in this village. And me and God had a really good time. We really did. I often talk about going to the Grand Canyon and going for walks with Jesus. Oh, geez, did we walk. Man, it was great. I'll tell you about that yet. Anyways, this village was very, very special to me in the fact that that I met people and had some experiences that were great. This village here, this one, it was a little further out of Barang. After the 2 days of resting, I was able to go continue on with the group, and I actually amazingly felt stronger than the rest of the group. I was actually carrying other people's backpacks after that. So was it just a rest thing? Was it a God thing? I still think it was a God thing. But anyways, this was one of the other villages, and what I found interesting is where we were standing right here, this was the village where there was a fairly large amount of big half-house-sized boulders that had rolled down, and they had come up off of a cliff face, and they said, like, chunks half the size of a house would just pop out of the mountain and just roll down, and it rolled through the valley, through the village, and boom, off the other side of the cliff down into the river. So that's a little traumatic. So now, this is the start of, this was our first experience with what Shanti Nepal does. So this was a clinic in one of the villages that they built. It's very small, very decorative, and this village was incredibly proud of what they had done, what they had accomplished. So it's not that Shanti Nepal goes and actually does the physical work. They come in with the thoughts, with the ideas, with the education. Then the village itself takes over and they actually do the building. So this was a village that if they required any medical assistance, it was a two-day walk, 2 8-hours of walking to get to a actual hospital. Well, no, first of all, to get to the road to take you to a hospital. So if there was any serious problems, then that's what you had to do. You get onto a donkey, you walk, you carry, you do whatever you need to do to get people help. So they were very happy to have this clinic. Now, there were two ladies that worked there. One is a midwife, because again, when you're pregnant and about to give birth, you really don't want to walk 2 days. I've never had that experience, never given birth. But those of you that have, imagine walking 2 days when things start happening. I don't think you want to be doing that. So very often the women, once they would have been pregnant for, you know, 6 to 7 months, they would actually leave the village, go to the hospital, and stay there for 3 months. Give birth, the husband has no idea, and then she would come home and surprise, there you go. You know, so that is what they had to do. Now they could actually start having children within the village. And other villages within, you know, half a day's walk or a day's walk now could come there as well and get the assistance and help that they need. The other lady that worked there, she was a nurse's aide. But she was really a nurse. She was really a doctor. I mean, because they tried to deal with everything possible that came their way, from broken bones to whatever. All the villages, they have a helicopter pad, so when things do get really, really nasty, the clinic would call and helicopters would come in and take them to either Dating or to Kathmandu to get the assistance they need. By helicopter, it's 120K to get to Kathmandu, so it doesn't take long, but it's expensive, and they don't always have the means to take care of that. Another project was, like I talked about, the sanitation and water. So here in this village, the little blue door thing there with the six spots on it, that was a washroom. Now, that's not a washroom, let me tell you. It's a squatty potty. They're a blast. Yeah, so, and in the villages itself, they're fairly small, and with my physical size, I had some trouble, and I had to back in, do my thing, walk out, and then all the village people were laughing because I kept hitting my head on the tin roof because it was literally this tall. It's like a little fridge. So anyways, so this was really special to the village because it was a big washroom. It was still a single-seater, or a single-squatter, but it also had a shower. So they were kind of one of the first villages to actually have a shower. So that was kind of cool. There was a, behind the bathroom, there was a big blue bin or a blue tank with water in it. So if it was a nice hot sunny day, they actually had a hot shower. And the water as well. So on that kind of upside down cross there, that is just water fountains. The water flows all the time. It's out of aquifers, so it just runs. Which to me was confusing. Limited water supply, why would you let it run? And then I asked a few questions. Well, the reason is, this village up here gets the water first. What they don't use continues down the hill into the next village. Okay, I get that. That makes sense. So they're sharing. I think the top village recycled the water down. That could have been a problem too. But anyways, no, it was very interesting to see what they had done. They also worked in rebuilding churches. So this was a church that we came across. It was part of the program. And I was trying to remember the other day what song they taught us to sing. And I remembered it now. It was "This Is the Day" in Nepal. In their language. I'm not going to sing it for you because I sort of sang here before, first time in a long time. But anyways, so I can't sing the song. But it was amazing. We were sitting here in this church, having a conversation with them. Somebody from our group said, "Can you guys sing a song for us? Like sing one of your Christian songs." And they looked at each other. They said a few words, and they started singing "This Is the Day." This is the day. Two lines in, our group singing in English. Did you know it sounds the same? So that was very, very cool, very interesting. That was an absolutely neat experience. And yes, I did actually start singing then, because you're a little bit moved, and it's quite interesting. What I found interesting about that song was that on Saturdays is when they have church. So Saturday, the day after this experience here, the next day was Saturday, and that was our long day. That was 15 miles. We did 15 miles in one day, 4,800 feet of elevation gain, but we lost that 4,800 feet two times and gained it two times, because two times we had to go over mountains and go over a big, long, swinging bridge to get back up on the other side. So 15 miles, we hiked for about 15 and a half hours. It was an incredibly long, hard day, but everyone made it. But what was neat is when they have a church service, it's about 3 hours long. That's why when Rudy said an hour and a half, I didn't even feel bad. So anyways, they kept singing that song. They kept singing that song. We went through three different villages, and they kept singing, "This is the day." Like, that's a God thing, isn't it? That's kind of cool. And hearing that song is what gave, we all talked about it as a group, like, we could walk faster. We felt better. All of a sudden, we weren't tired. All of a sudden, it was like, wow, this is cool. You know, so it was so neat to see that. I keep thinking there's a fly. Sorry. So yeah, so they work with churches. They rebuild churches on the top side. They were building a men's and ladies' washroom, which is good. First of its kind, I think, there as well. And right beside it, the plans were to build a kitchen. So they use, the Christians within the communities use the church service as an opportunity to outreach to the community. So they will have their church, and a lot of the community won't come, but what they'll do is have a lunch after. And that's what draws, they invite the whole village and people come. And so your little congregation of 100, 120 people can grow to 600. Well, you got to make food. So there's a few miracles that come to mind, you know, Jesus with the bread and the fish, you know. They always said that they always had enough. They didn't organize anything. They just always had enough. There were enough people that brought enough food. Rice isn't hard to make, I guess, and there's a lot of that. So anyways, but yeah, so their goal was to build a community center kitchen where they could then do more entertaining like that and help the church to grow. So this was one of the women's groups that we went to. As you can see, we all have these scarves that we put on. I think I have enough for about half the church. Anytime you went into a village as a foreigner, you have to remember in Nepal, within their belief system, foreigners, or it's not foreigners, guests are gods, and they treated you that way, especially being a white Canadian guy. All of a sudden, you're a god. And so they would put all these scarves on you. I think the one village, I think I had seven or eight, you know, by the time we were done. But anyways, so here this women's group, this young lady in the front here, she was 21. She was the leader of that group. She had a three-year-old child, because you do get married when you're 18. That's just what happens. So she had a three-year-old child. That lady didn't stop talking. She was full of energy. She was so excited about this women's group, about, you know, being able to help her husband, being able to help the community, being able to help teach new mothers how to tend and care for their children. So they everywhere you go, they serve you tea of some kind. It's usually either a mint tea, it's just straight hot water with mint leaves that they pick and put in there, or just a black tea of some kind. Or if you got really lucky, you had instant Nescafe coffee with far too much sugar.
So, yeah, anyways, we drank a lot of that too. So, yeah, it was very interesting to be a part of this. Reason being, they made us what they called a donut, but it's a long string, about this long, that round, and it tastes like a donut. I don't know why they don't connect it or whatever, but anyways, and boiled eggs. You ate a lot of boiled eggs. So it was kind of interesting. I'm sitting here eating boiled eggs, and the hens keep walking by. And I'm like, is this yours? You know? Like, yeah. The hens were fine with it, but anyways. So yeah, very accommodating, very willing to share, very willing to show you how they live and why they do what they do. So this picture might not mean much, other than it's a really large hill that's in the way that, you know, we'd like to get over. We did not attempt to go over this one. So Munza, I talked about him before, like he's my friend now. I spent quite a bit of time with him. He could speak good English. He'd gone to university or college in Kathmandu, and English was important to him because he deals with Shanti Nepal and Koshish, and he then is a translator up in the mountains. So he spent actually 8 days with us trekking. So that was really cool. Got to know him quite well. But you see that little gray spot there, kind of a third of the way, quarter of the way in the picture, that gray spot that goes up? That is a rock slide that happened many, many years ago. It was before the earthquake already. Well, at the top of that rock slide, there's a village of 16 families. Their water source used to come all the way up from that first high peak, kind of center of the picture. Before the earthquake, that's where their water came from. That water was gone. So Munza, his job was to go up there with other people and to determine where was the water source now. It's easier to bring water downhill than it is uphill, but they can bring it uphill. They're pretty smart. They found the water on that far peak that's not quite as high as the high one. It's lower than the high one. So how did they get water there? So that is one of the projects that Koshish was working with, and they had just completed it about 2 to 3 weeks before we got there. So it was just kind of neat. We didn't go up there because we couldn't go up there. We went to another community that had a similar system. So what the local villages would do, they will drag cable, carry cable. It was about a half inch, maybe a 5/8 inch cable, spools. And they would drag that all the way up that rock slide, which took 5 hours for really strong people, me, 5 days. But anyways, they would haul all of these cables, all of the supplies, all the hose, everything that they need, bags of concrete. When they make stones for concrete, it requires harvesting a stone out of the side of the mountain. And then the fathers will break it apart with a large sledgehammer. And then the children will take a blown out, a blown out flip-flop as protection and put it on the smaller stones and break them into pebbles. And that's what they put into the concrete. So that's the effort that they have to go through to make concrete. So hard work, hard labor, but that's what they did. So they ran cables all the way from one peak, bit of a hollow to it, all the way up that other peak. And it would go up and down. They had to stage it in such a way that the water would flow up and then come back down, get some speed, and go back up so they could get up that hill. Now, after that, coming down really wasn't a problem except the force in which that water comes. There they had to do all kinds of creative thinking too, where they would put a sag in the water to slow it down, in the pipe to slow it down, or put coils into it to slow it down, so that as it came out in the village square, it just came out in a nice, you know, average kind of flow that wouldn't like blow your shorts off if you were showering kind of thing. So, yeah, so very very smart, very intelligent people. But the labor, the effort, the work, I just blown away as to how hard it was. So this is the terrain. There's a few pictures here now of what we walked through. So that is a terraced fields. As you can, like I said before, when the earthquake came, that was gone. That was just a slope. So since 2015 till now, they've rebuilt these terraced walls. The stuff that's yellow that's in there right now, that was canola. They grow canola and mustard. But it's labor intensive. It's all planted by hand. No John Deere tractors there. Most don't even have a oxen or anything to plow the fields. It's all done with a big old hoe, and you're just hacking the dirt apart, and corn seeds are planted one at a time, and it's just how they had to do it. So they're constantly working in the fields. Potatoes were being harvested at this point, but harvesting of potatoes is you dig it out, you take what you need, and you cover it back up, and that way the potatoes last longer. So like I say, that was gone. So that, to me, that's always an amazing sight when I see the effort in those fields and just the beauty of it. So that was one. This was on our 15-mile day. That's one of the bridges. One of the times we climbed down 4,800 feet, crossed a bridge, just to find out a large cow was tied up on the other side. They tied him to the herdsman. They tied him to the bridge, so the little calves would not go onto the bridge. So we had to crawl over this big cow. So that was fun. Anyways, up and over the other side again. The next one. This is the picture that makes me want to go back right now. There is a swinging bridge way down on the bottom, and you can see lots of steps and very steep. Getting down was not a problem if you just relaxed right about here. You'd be down in a hurry. But anyways, then you can see the trail goes over the bridge and then wanders off into another valley and then back up another hill. So anyways, that is what we walked on for 60 miles. It was just absolutely amazing. Now, the reason I showed you the pictures of the terrain is... So we're hiking, we're doing our thing, we're having a good old time, not a problem. But the people that live there, how do they survive? This was a man, he was hauling, not one sheet, eight sheets. Eight sheets of metal roofing. And what he does is he takes four and he curves them into a U, and another four curves them in a U, ties them together, they're 10 feet long. I challenge you to go home today, take the tin roof off your house and try it. See if you can carry those. Where this guy was heading to, he was heading to the village of Tippling. So this was just outside the village of Barang. He had just walked 15 miles. Tippling was another eight-hour walk. So that is what he did with tin to get it back to his house so he could put a new roof on his house. Because they're still rebuilding from the earthquake. A lot of people lived in tents. Some still did, makeshift shelters as they can afford to build a new house. House costs about $5,000 US, but they don't just have $5,000. So this is an example of what they did to survive. This lady, we had a good time with her. She couldn't speak any English. We couldn't talk to her, but boy, did she laugh, because Yvonne Stace, who was part of the group, she's a funny lady. She was mimicking a cow that was trying to lick out its nose, and Yvonne didn't see that, and this lady did, and she laughed. So anyways, but what she was doing, early in the morning, she gets her big, large wicker basket, and she heads off into the hills. And what she does is she goes and gathers feed, because like I said, the animals are tied up. So that's her job. She heads off, she harvests whatever she can of green that the animals will eat, and hauls it back. I couldn't carry that basket, I'm sure. It was absolutely amazing how hard they worked. This lady here, same thing, except she's hauling hardwood. So she, same thing, what they do is they will go up into the, up usually lower down. We were a little bit higher, the trees weren't that great, but a little lower down, there were nice big hardwood trees that the men would go in and cut down and make into beams, because you make every beam, you make every 2x4, you make every 2x6, you make every board that you use to build a house. You don't bring it from town, they make it. And then they dry it out in the sunshine, drag it up the mountain, and they build a new house. So she would go back down, and she would grab the cutoffs, the branches, whatever, and that is for cooking. So they make charcoal out of that. So very, very labor-intensive. But yeah, every day she would go up and down and grab this, storing up for the winter months or whatever it is that they required. Okay. This was our hotel owner in the village of Barang. That is not your average 30-pound propane tank. It's a little bigger. I'm not sure how heavy they were. This day he was only carrying two. So he would go down 15 miles and drop the tanks and or get them filled and carry them back. He would do that in one day. 30 miles in one day for two bottles of propane. Sometimes he said he did three. My goodness. And I don't know what heavy, they're not 30-pounders. They're a lot heavier. This man was carrying 3 4x8 sheets of plywood, half-inch plywood. There's windstorms there. I thought he was paragliding at first, but I wasn't sure he would. But always happy. They would carry rebar. Two men would carry 20 lengths of 40-foot rebar. They'd bend it in a U. One guy would get in the front of the U, put it on his shoulders, and the other guy in the back grabbed the open ends, and they would carry 20 lengths of rebar up the mountain. So that is what they did. Battery dead? Okay, whoops. And that was a car seat. There were many women walking through the villages, through the mountains, and that is where the young children would sit and sleep or do whatever. They were tied on as well, so if they fell out, they would just kind of hang there. But they would go into the fields. They would spend all day either weeding the fields or collecting whatever they needed to, hauling supplies back up in their arms, and have the little baby come along, or the little child. Young boys, they were always happy. They were always playing. They would take a 1x4 and cut little truck cutouts on there, and then they would get everybody in the village to have a Coke, because then they would take the bottle caps and they would screw them on with little screws as their wheels. Anything that was laying around became a toy. These guys were a lot of fun. The one boy was really proud of his tattoos, so he had to show me his tattoos. There are a lot of tattoos there. It's part of their belief as well. What I like about this picture is the clouds in the background, because it was kind of neat. This was on our 15-mile day again, too. Two times we hiked through the clouds, back up into the sunshine, and then back down through the clouds, back into the valley below, into the rainforest. But these kids, this was one of the villages, they were quite interesting. They would go from every person, like there's 16 of us in a row having a rest, they'd go to a picture. So we'd take a picture and show it to them. They would laugh, go three steps over again. So anyways, they loved their pictures to be taken. And that was a way for us to communicate with them as well, because then I'd show them pictures of snow. Oh, what's that? Or the flat prairie ground. You know, that was our way of communicating. This was Munza's son and one of the balloons I brought. So we were encouraged to bring things that we could give to the children or give to the local community people. And I like kids more than I do adults, so sorry. One of those things I might say that might offend you. Anyways, but so the balloons were a really good way to get to know the kids and to reach out. And like I said, I spent 2 days in the village of Barang and handed out balloons quite often. So I got two names when I was there. One was Big Canada, because I was from Canada, and I'm bigger than everyone else there, and Balloon Boy, or Balloon Man. So they would all, balloons, and I'd hand them out. And anyways, so Yvonne, this is Yvonne. This is the helicopter pad in Barang. She started doing yoga one day. Yes, I did yoga as well, because we would do it every morning and evening just to stretch and relax, and we'd talk and whatever. Well, of course, then the village kids wanted to do yoga, and they got involved. And like I said, we spent 4 nights there. And by the time it was done, Yvonne had us as a group and another group. She had to teach yoga 2 times a day, or 4 times a day now. Then the women started to come out, and I think her biggest class was something like 22 people up on the helicopter pad doing yoga, so it was kind of cool. So that was her way of reaching out to the community and to the people and making that connection. So the kids just absolutely loved it. I got a point somewhere? There you go. Okay, another group of boys. These are all brothers, but they're not brothers. The three in the back are brothers. The one in the front is their cousin. So what happened to the young boy in the front, his parents, he was just a very young infant boy when this happened. His mother died of some sort of an illness, disease, or whatever. 6 months later, his father committed suicide. And he is the youngest of his family. He has 3 older brothers and 3 older sisters. And but they're all brothers now because, you know, these are his cousins, and of course the mother and father of his cousins, they just bring him in. So they have a household of 11 now, plus the 2 adults. And then usually there's a parent or 2 or 3 that live with them as well. So a lot of work for that husband and wife to provide. So, and then as you can see, the working conditions that they have to go in. So they work awfully hard. These boys were a lot of fun. The only way they got their balloons was if they could beat me in an arm wrestling match, or if they could do more push-ups than me. So, you know, that was my way of communicating with them. Another group of kids, we came across this restaurant. This is actually a restaurant that we ate at the one day when we were trekking. And the little boy in the middle there, he was a little bit shy, but you know how kids like to make noises with balloons? Yeah, he did a lot of that. His parents actually took the balloon away at one point, so I got him into trouble, so I felt a little bad about that, but anyways. Oops. Sorry. So another thing that was special about this trip was those mountains in the background. Those are 22,000, oh no, Tyler, okay, that was the one, yeah. Anyways, but those mountains in the background, they're about 22,000 feet. We did not make it that far due to the fact that there was too much snow in one of the passes we had to go over. And so that part of the trip was cut short, but that was fine. But spending time with that guy there, Tyler, that was a lot of fun. It was quite amazing. I learned a lot about him as an individual, about his desires and just why he does what he does. And in fact, he likes it so much that he has decided that in November of this year, when he is not finished his term with MCC, he's going to be taking on another three-year term starting in November as the Southeast Asia rep for MCC. So it's a bigger job. It's another full 3 years, so it's actually going to be almost 5 years that he's gone. But the kid's a missionary, let's just say it. I mean, that's what he is. I think me and Haley have always known that, you know, he's not going to be worried about money. He's not going to be worried about being wealthy and stuff like that. This is what brings him his wealth, which is really cool to see. And with seeing that, a few things that have happened for me personally, a few things that have happened to me personally are, you know, being on this trip, being on this trek, has caused me to think about some of the things in my own life and why I do what I do, and maybe I need to change some things in my life. So I have. I have a different job at Elmer's. I am not production manager anymore. I am now more of a project specialist, you might say. I kind of work on my own. I kind of make my own schedule, do stuff like that. Reason being is because that was a lot of fun, and I want to do more of that. And my boss understands that. So I find it a bit of an honor and a bit of a privilege that I will be able to do more of this. There's more MCC learning tours I'd like to go on. There's one actually coming up approximately a year or so that Tyler will be part of, or a big part of it, and it's in Cambodia and Vietnam. So, you know, but then also getting a little more involved, you know, with MCC itself, which I just find to be an incredible organization that, you know, has their heart and their minds in the right place, and just amazed as to how they go about doing what they're doing in countries where it's not even legal. So, yeah. So that for me was a really compelling and interesting part of the trip. Through all of those experiences, seeing how those people live, seeing how they were happy. They were happy. We would hear the women come up the mountain, yeshing like unbelievable, because they all have asthma, because of the hardwood that they turn into charcoal, and there's no chimneys, and they're always cooking in this low ceiling that I'm not tall, I had to bend over to get in there. Anyways, they're in that environment, but they were happy. They would stop, namaste, namaste. They would all talk to you. That means hello, goodbye, how are you doing, have a good, it's the only word you need to know in Nepal, is namaste, so learn that, you'll do fine there. Anyways, so for me, it was just interesting to see that and to ask myself the questions, do I really need what I have here? Do I have more than I need? Why is it important for me to have this job? I'm almost done. this job that I do, that I have, that takes me to my workplace 16 hours a day, and then it has turned me into, C6 Steve has a dog, he's a musician, a dog. C6 Steve has a song that he sings called "The Man I Was Killed the Man I Wanted to Be." And that's how I felt. The man that I was and have turned into by working all of the time and put so much energy into my job and into all of that stuff over the years, many years, has really killed the man I wanted to be. I didn't want to be that person. I didn't want to be that sometimes angry, that sometimes disappointed, that sometimes judgmental, that arrogant, that condescending human being. I didn't want to be that. Absolutely not. So for me, this trip was not a service trip. It was more of an eye-opener, you know. So to see that I wasn't necessarily who I wanted to be. So now I want to work towards being that person that God wants me to be. The other part of it that I learned about, or really wanted to kind of get through the pictures and through some of the conversation, is contentment. They were so incredibly content. They've gone through civil war. They've gone through earthquake. They've gone through hardships, like unbelievable hardships, but the people were content. They actually had FOSPA, like we used to do as Mennonites. We used to sit down and have FOSPA and rest the horses and get together on a Sunday and have FOSPA. buns and pickles and cheese. What is wrong with that? They would do that as well. And I saw it continuously as we had to have that same thing because we were tired. We were the tired horses working in the field, hiking up the mountainside. And you would actually stop and have FASPA. So I would encourage us to do the same. I would encourage us to take a look at our lives and to ask ourselves, am I the person I wanted to be? Is there somebody else I need to be that God's asking me to be? And then invite me over for FASPA. Everybody, have more FASPA. Take more time to sit down and communicate and talk to people. That's really important. So this picture here is Tyler with a dog. His name was Jerry, but we don't know what his name was. We called him Jerry because we liked that name, Jerry. So Tyler was happy here, like he is happy all the time. Those of you that know him, he cannot stop smiling. He has strep throat now. He's still smiling, you know. But anyways, he was, like I say, so in his element. And you see the sandals that he's got on there? That is how that boy walked. He wore his hiking boots that I brought him for a day, maybe 2 days. Otherwise, he was like the rest of the people there. His backpack, it was maybe 20, 22 pounds. But no, he's walking around in sandals all day. His feet were shot. But, you know, I looked at his feet and I thought, you know, that's what we should look like. And we should have those feet. This little boy, this picture was important to me because I went for a walk one of the days when I was in the village by myself in Barang, and he came running over to me. I was standing on the path. He was on one of the terraced fields, and you could see that he was hungry. I found out he was hungry for a balloon, but they had a look in their eyes, and I asked myself or said, like, he's hungry. He needs something. So do you guys see that? Do you see people around you who are hungry for a hug? Or anything else, right? You know, that for me is part of why I need to get back to who I was or who I need to be. To see that hunger in other people and then do something about it. This is the last picture. This is a walnut tree. So walnut trees are, if they're taken care of, they're incredibly fruitful. They produce a lot of walnuts. And walnuts are good. They're healthy. And so there's a big push up in the mountains there to start growing walnut trees as part of a crop. And so in the village of Barang, they had a day of celebration where they had gotten, like, I think that's 100, 120 trees. And everybody was taking home trees, and they were planting these trees. And so I saw this little tree planted, and it was watered. And talk about a beautiful view. I want to be that tree. So... Yeah, you know, and I got to thinking, like, so this tree is going to need some help to grow, to turn into what it's supposed to be. Just like us, right? We're born, newborn, we need help. We cannot do the things we do today because it just happened. We were born, our parents took care of us, it took us to church, God has nurtured us, he's given us experiences that have created scars. We have wounds that are healed over. But those are all experiences that make us stronger. Resilient. That would be my encouragement to you, that you take a look at your wounds and your scars, and you just put them in check and use them as a way of showing and sharing God's love with others around you. Thank you.
We've been told that we've been invited for a meal, so I'll say a grace, and then I'll say the benediction. Lord God, I thank you for the heart that Jeff has and who you have made him to be. Lord, I thank you for this service. I thank you for this food that we're about to have. I ask you to bless it. And the blessing from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Mm-hmm.